So good morning to you that I have not had the chance to meet. My name is Nathan. That's probably all of you over here, and just a handful over here. So we're so glad that you're here. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, every single word of it. And so we open it up. It's our authority, and what it says we want to obey. And today we're going to find this a bit difficult. Sometimes it's a little easy, but this will be a hard one. So let's pray and ask God. Christopher Waltrip is an author, and he writes this. Quote, "In every war, combat soldiers leave family and loved ones to crawl through unspeakably mangled human flesh and mud and blood. When soldiers go into battle, their hearts pound, their palms sweat, their stomachs turn, their sweat turns cold, their hands can tremble, and they sometimes lose control of their bladders and bowels. Certainly true of those that fought, for instance, in the American Civil War, where there were more than 625,000 casualties in 4 years. More American lives were taken in that war than all of the American lives in World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War combined. And yet, millions of men flocked to the colors to fight. The burning question for us is why? Why would people willfully step into such carnage? Why would they do this? Well, historians have attempted to answer that question. They have stood on the battlefields that these men have fought on, and they have looked at these disastrous charges that they made, and they have been in awe that people would be willing to make such charges. And the thing that strikes many historians as they begin to read the diaries and the letters of these soldiers is the thing that they find out that would call them to walk into such carnage, the thing that drove them to do that was ideological. It was ideas that they were committed to. You hear that, for instance, in a letter by a man by the name of Sullivan Ballou when he wrote his wife. He was a major in the 2nd Rhode Island Volunteers during that war. And you hear this idea, his words, listen to this. He's writing to his letter, his wife. He says, "I have no misgivings about or lack of confidence in the cause in which I'm engaged. And my courage does not halt or falter. I know how American civilization now leans upon the triumph of the government and how those who went before saw the blood and suffering of the revolution." And he said, "I am willing, perfectly willing, to lay down all my joy joys in this life to maintain that government to be in. Sullivan Blue had a wife as he was writing to, and he described the love that he had for his wife as deathless. He loved her so much. He had two sons. He had a very promising career. He graduated from Brown University. He had a lot of things going for him. He wrote that letter right here in Washington, D.C. 153 years ago. One week later, after writing that letter, he died in the battle of firstborn. So we come this morning to some of the most shocking words in the Bible. When Jesus says, "If you have your Bibles, I'll be able to open to them in Matthew chapter 5. These last couple verses of the Beatitudes, these shocking words from Jesus come in verse 10. "Blessed
are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now these words are shocking from Jesus, because they turn the Christian life into an army of Sullivan Blues. Men and women who sign up to, quote, lay down all the joys of this life to maintain a kind of government, the kingdom of heaven, to fight for their true home. Men and women who are willing to step into the carnage like the soldiers of old. Men and women who are willing to be reviled and have all sorts of evil said of them falsely because they love their king. And they're willing to fight for the maintenance, better still, the advancement of his kingdom. Not exactly the most seeker-friendly message, is it? Not the kind of thing that you would want to write on a coffee mug. Not the kind of thing that you would want to say at an evangelistic meeting to get people to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, and you might lose your job. Come to Jesus, and you're going to get mocked at all of your family gatherings. Come to Jesus, and you might get your head chopped off. And yet, those are the kinds of things that Jesus says in his army, to his people. So we ask God to bless us, Lord, don't we? We don't like to ask for these blessings, do we? Rarely do we want these, and who can blame us, right? I don't want these things to happen to me. I don't want them to happen to you. The Restoration Church, these Beatitudes that we have been looking at are not a buffet where you go and get to pick whatever you want to do in living the Christian life. All of them, the Beatitudes, all of them describe all of the Christian life. And why shouldn't they? When the center of our faith involves the Savior that was murdered for what he believed to be true. These are hard and uncomfortable words, but my prayer this week has been that this message, that this text would wake us up, have us to live for righteousness, whatever that may mean. That has been my prayer. I pray that you would see something if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian. I pray this morning that you would hear these words and something in them would say, this is something worth giving my life to. Christ is calling us to a cross-like life to be endured with the hope of heaven. There it is. Christ is calling us to a cross-like life to be endured by a hope of heaven. 2 points. That's how we're going to attack this. These couple of sentences in verses 10 and 11. So let's take a look at the beginning with Jesus' words there about this kind of what I'm calling a cross-like life. So when I say a cross-like life, I am focusing on the pain, on the difficulty, on the persecution. So what Jesus is calling us to is a life of pain and persecution in this world. And Jesus understands that to be normal. Just as being poor in spirit, verse 3, is normal for the Christian life. Just as mourning for sin is to be normal, being merciful is to be normal in the Christian life, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is normal for the Christian life, so is persecution in all of its forms to be normal if we are living for the righteousness that we say satisfies us. And so this should not come as a surprise to us Christians. When we read the Bible, we look in the First Testament, the Old Testament, virtually every single servant of the Lord dealt with persecution. When we read the New Testament, we read the same thing. In fact, there are clear and consistent words in the Bible, if you're paying attention to them, you hear from Jesus in John 15, 20, when he says, remember the word I said to you, he's speaking to his disciples. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, and they did, if they persecute me, they will also persecute.
persecuted.
It says that Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live a godly life, anybody here want to live a godly life? It's probably why you came this morning. All those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. One of the words of 1 Peter that you heard Joey already mentioned, beloved, do not be surprised. It's normal. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter understands this is just normal. And when we look down through the annals of church history, 2,000 years, this is what we have found to be true. Christians being persecuted for what they believe. We see this in the first century from Nero persecuting Christians. We see this today in North Korea. Christians being killed for what they believe. We have been called to Restoration Church, a cross-like life. The cross, you'll remember, was an instrument of pain and torture. We wear crosses around our necks. We put crosses on our pulpits. We put crosses on our Bibles. The cross symbolizes the heart of our faith, and so it introduces the way of life that we should expect to live. Our lives should be Christ cross-like. Our lives should not be couch-like. We'll talk about why in a minute, but for now, let's look at Jesus' words. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Persecuted means hostility or ill treatment or some kind of abuse. So what comes next when Jesus says that, after that, blessed are those who are persecuted, what comes next is of infinite importance because it tells us when the blessing comes. Okay? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Go ahead and look down there at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and other all kinds of evil against you falsely, here it is, on my account. So Jesus is blessing those Christians who receive pain or difficulty on account of righteousness, or on account of Jesus, his ways, his teaching, living out what it means to follow God, to be Christ-like. That's what Jesus is blessing, not just because you had a bad day and somehow in that way you've been persecuted. No, insofar as you are living for Christ in his righteousness, looking like God in the flesh, blessing comes. Now you recall that God is righteous, and if you trust the work of Jesus Christ, he then shares his righteousness with you. He then expects you to take that righteousness and live it out. We talked a little while back about the way of righteousness. So to the degree that you do live out that righteousness, you can expect persecution. And to the degree that you receive persecution for obeying Jesus, you will receive a blessing. Blessing here is not for Christians who have had bad things happen to them just generally. The blessing is for Christians who have had bad things happen because they're Christians. Now, why is that? Why is it that Jesus would say that it's good that bad things happen to those who are living out their faith? Why? Why is Christ blessing persecution? If he were here, what would he say, Jesus? I think he would answer with John 17:14. Say something like this. Why does it blessing come to those who are persecuted? I think he would say John 17:14, where he's again speaking to his disciples, I've given them your word. This is Jesus giving his disciples his word. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus is not of the world. The word of God is not of the world, or to say it differently, Jesus and his word are sort of the stuff of heaven, not the stuff of earth. Now, to be clear, that's not to say that God doesn't care about the things of the earth. He sent his son into the world. He cares so much about it. But Jesus understands that there is this kind of trade-off, that when Christ implants his word into the believer's heart, when that happens, something simultaneously also happens. You become part of another country. You become part of another kingdom, another world. So the Christian is now no longer of man, but of God. The Christian is no longer bound for hell, but bound for heaven. This is why Peter calls us aliens of the world. So the reason why persecution comes is because save man naturally no longer likes us.
So imagine that God was a lion hanging around with a bunch of other lions, and supernaturally I turned into a lamb. What would they do to me? They would want to eat me. Well, that's what happens to the Christian. We are supernaturally changed into something else. And we now become the prey of the world. This is exactly why Jesus says to the disciples, I send you out as wolves amidst, as sheep amidst wolves. I send you out as sheep amidst wolves. James 4, verse 14 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy. This would explain why Jesus would bless those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He understands, like being a peacemaker indicates you have made, that God has made peace with you. If you are suffering like Christ and for the same reasons as Christ, you must therefore be in Christ. So we don't need to go and look for persecution. I remember a younger, stupider Nathan Knight that wanted to go look for it. Listen, it's just going to come. Insofar as you live the Christian life, it's going to come. We don't need to go and look for it. It will naturally find us insofar as we live out a holy life unto God. So if you love Jesus and live for Jesus, you will, as a natural course of actions, also suffer like Jesus, because Christ entered the world to suffer for sin. In other words, the Restoration Church, the bloody cross of Christ, illustrates what the world thinks of our King. And so we should expect a cross as well, since we are bound for His kingdom. Whereas Paul and Barnabas said, as it said of them in Acts chapter 14, 21 and 22, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Always, by the way, these guys got really persecuted. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we, look at that next word, must enter the kingdom of God. This is what I mean by a cross-like life. Our lives are never supposed to picture this world as our home. God saved us out of the world in order that we would picture a better world. So to the degree that we love the world, we disdain the world for which we say we are bound. To the degree that we love the world, we deny the world that we say we're bound. Christ saved you, Christian. He saved you that you might live a righteous, holy life, not a worldly life. That's going to mean that you should expect to be at odds with the world, not bend and contort to try and fit in the world at the same time as being loved by God. No, somewhere along the way, here in America, Christians have lost this whole teaching. I think it's probably because, in many ways, many Christians in America lost the gospel. Somewhere along the way, we forgot that Christ suffered a brutal death by the world. Somewhere along the way, we began to expect the world to cater to us. See, it happened slowly and subtly to the point that now we Christians have lost this kind of home field advantage here in America, and we're surprised that people are no longer being nice to us, confirming all the things that we want to affirm. This is the way it's always been, folks. We've been living a dream for the last 100 years. As one Christian commentator said this past week, he said, the reality is the Christian vacation is over. Nominal Christianity is no more, because it was never really Christianity to begin with. Suffering and persecution was the way that Jesus triumphed over sin. And it's the way that He has often ordained us to triumph over the sin in our lives. See, we are a society that is guided by convenience. to our public transportation. We hate inefficiency and we hate inconvenience, which naturally means our society is going to hate Christianity. Because Christianity, folks, is an inconvenient truth. It is inconvenient that we can no longer live for our own passions. It is inconvenient that we can no longer look at whatever we want on the internet. It is inconvenient that we can no longer spend our money the way that we want to spend it. It is inconvenient that we can no longer love whoever we want to love or live with whoever we want to live with. It is inconvenient that sanctification isn't an iTunes app away for solving the problem. It is inconvenient that contentedness can no longer be bought, but now has to be waited on. It is inconvenient that my desires have now have to take a backseat to the desires of God and His people. It is inconvenient that I have to turn the other cheek. Most of all, it is inconvenient that the truth of the gospel is foolishness to the world. Foolishness to the world, because we want to fit in, don't we? And it's really inconvenient that we don't. We forget what Paul wrote when he said, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ lost. We preach Christ got murdered. We preach Christ crucified. Listen to what he says. A stumbling block to the Jews. A stumbling block. And folly to the Gentiles, and to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, Restoration Church, the world is probably never going to like you. You live for another love. You signed up to fight a war for a better country. Us sojourners. The Bible calls us exiles. We cannot remove the stumbling block of the gospel. We can't try to lower the bar to try to get more people in because at that point we lose the gospel. The gospel is offensive, folks. Despite its nature, the very heart of the message, it's an offensive message. We're not trying to be offensive just by the nature of what it is offensive. If you try and remove that stumbling block, you remove the gospel itself. The world has never truly loved our King. Don't you remember? It crucified Him. We've got to settle into cross-like life, brothers and sisters. We must. This is how we show the world that God is better than the empty promises of this world. This is how we show He's better, by being willing to suffer and not give up. Making shipwreck of our faith. He's better no matter what may come, no matter what He gives or doesn't give. He's better. I'll take whatever punches, I'll take whatever fight, I'll charge whatever field that I'm supposed to charge on, if that means I did Jesus. That's what you signed up for when you said, I turn from my sin and I trust Jesus. Jesus says there is, to the degree that you do, you are blessed. Be encouraged. You are blessed insofar as you do that. And He says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the way it's always been, Christian. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 35, down to 38, referencing some of these people. He says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Do you hear that hope in there? Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And of course, that passage, just a few sentences down, goes on to say this in Hebrews 12, 2. These prophets, as it were, these faithful ones, were looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ was the Son of God who entered the world.
Lord. He had everything in heaven. He set it aside to enter into the pain and the suffering of this life. And through it all, though he was persecuted time and again, invites all those to turn away from their sin, to trust him and enter into his sufferings. Be glad. Rejoice. You have a better home. And so, yes, Christian, it seems living a faithful, Christ-like life here in America seems to be getting a bit more difficult.
It's true. Probably true.
And I don't like that any more than you. This is the way that it's always been. This is the way that it was for our Lord. This is the way that it's been for our family for 2,000 years. And yes, it's possible that you can lose your job because you understand homosexuality to be a sin. And it has happened, and it will probably happen even more. You can rest assured, singles in the room, that you will be reviled for believing that sex outside of marriage is wrong. That's going to happen. May be persecuted, meaning you may have hostility come your way because you believe Jesus Christ is the only way unto salvation. People may get all over you about that, say terrible things about you because of that. It is likely that co-workers may begin to say evil things or even lie about you, about things that you said. I know that there are people in this gathering who've been excommunicated. Some of you that may even die for believing this truth of the gospel. You may die. If the statistics are right, today, that's already happened. One, maybe 200 times. Somebody lost their life today. A lot of people lost their life today because they love Jesus. A lot of people have fallen in jail because they love Jesus. That's already happened. This sermon so normal in so many places around the world. They would be listening to it going, yeah, this. Jesus says of those people that endure that, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. I love what Richard Sibbs says about this. He says, quote, it is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to heaven. Therefore, let us not take ourselves off too soon, nor pull off the plaster before the cure be wrought, but keep ourselves under this work till sin be the sourest and Christ the sweetest of all things. If Christ really is sweet to us, if he really is our great reward and not just our sugar daddy that gets us into heaven because I don't want to go to hell, if he really is sweet, then we will be willing to suffer just as he did. We will be willing to suffer shame, harsh words, job loss. We will be willing to love people by speaking the truth to them in humility and in love, knowing that it's not our desire, but it may hurt the relationship. We will be willing to go to jail. Or, as Sullivan Ballou said, we will be willing to lay down all the joys of this life for the maintenance of a better government. The road we chose to walk, Christian, was the road of righteousness. And no matter what may come, that's the road we said we were going to walk. In sickness and in health, for richer, for poor. That's the road that we have to walk. And we do that because of two reasons. We believe that the love of God is better than the love of the world. And we also walk that road because that's the same road that our King walked. So like Jesus, we endure the shame for the joy set before us. We fight for a better home. Heaven. I want to take us now. So we've seen that the Christian life is and always has been a cross-like life. And so how is it we get through that difficulty? Because it's not easy. How do we do that? Well, we do it, I think Jesus is teaching. reason that he fought and most every other soldier fought in that terrible war was because he believed in a better country, a country that was worth preserving. That's what pushed them into the fight. That's what sustained them when all of their buddies died. That's what kept them in formation when their minds traveled to peaceful homes so that they wanted to leave the army and go back there to the peaceful place. The thing that kept them was the maintenance of that better country. They did not do it for money. They did not do it for fame. They fought for their home. And that's what got them through. That's why they kept walking into battlefield after battlefield. And that's where we have to get Restoration Church. That's what we got to get. We will not be willing to step onto the battlefields of Washington, D.C. or the Hook until we have a greater desire for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven more than we do the kingdom of man. We will not fight well until our hopes begin to terminate on heaven. Look back there in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I would describe the kingdom of heaven and define it as the redemptive rule of Christ. Or down in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you or say all sorts of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Happy when these terrible things come to you. Why, Jesus? For your reward is great in heaven. See, in each case, Christ considers the hope of heaven as the impetus of faithfulness in the midst of trial and persecution today. See, one of my growing concerns about the church today here in America is the absence of hope in heaven in her sermons, the absence of hope in heaven in her books that she writes, the absence of heaven in the sermons that she preaches, the songs that she sings. See, I grew up in a church where most of the time, the only time I would hear about heaven being talked about was at funerals. I went through seminary, and I can't tell you one single book I read about heaven. Not one. Not until a couple years ago, I didn't even have two books on heaven I could have run put together. It's so absent. I have listened to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of faithful, godly men preaching the Bible. I can count on a couple of hands how many times they call us to open. This is absent in many ways in America, this calling for open heaven. And yet, it is an undeniable reality that the New Testament church was dominated by open heaven. Take Colossians 1, 3-5, just as one example. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and me and the love that you have for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's right at the beginning of this letter. That's just one example. I could give you so many. And so why is it that so few of us hope in heaven? Why do so many of us even cower at the thought of persecution? Why do so many of us cower? Why do so many of you just don't like this sermon? Because so few of us open heaven. And why is it so few of us open heaven? Because we want this to be heaven. We care very little for some reward in heaven. We want this to be heaven. That's why we're scared of this persecution in many ways. We want the rewards now, not to wait on heaven. I want them now. I want blessings now. Because doesn't that say something about our hearts? Doesn't that say something about our faith? Doesn't that say something about the goal of our salvation? And guys, I just want you to know, I sympathize with this. I have a wife that I love. I have children that I love. I love you guys. I don't want to lose all this. Do you know about the fight? It's not escaped on me that I teach a gospel that my two sons could go on to believe and travel to Afghanistan and die for preaching. I'm not some hero that just sits back and thinks, God, that'll be awesome. I'm going to rejoice and be glad on that day. No, I'm going to be sad. I don't want this stuff to happen. But I can't be okay with that, right? If I'm a Christian, I can't sit there. I can't stay there. If I really believe that I'm in Christ, and I really believe that I'm going to spend an eternity with Him, I can't push on. I've got to move through. I've got to grow in my love for him. And so here's what a sermon like this does. It shows us how far we have to go, doesn't it? The promise of persecution to all those that follow Christ puts the mirror up to our faces and it shows us where our faith really is. And for most of us in the room, we are so far from laying aside all the joys of this life. We're just not there. Not even close to there. For most of us in the room, that's just not where we are. We want to indulge all the joys of this life and steer clear of anything that involves us being willing to lay down our lives. And so I know what you're probably thinking right now. I guess you're thinking something like this. You wouldn't say this out loud, but this is sort of what you're probably thinking. You're probably thinking, say, well, you know, I just want a little bit of food, you know, it's just enough to kind of appease my palate a little bit. Well, he wants a feast, doesn't he? Doesn't the woman that is thirsty, does she say, just give me enough water to sort of wet my palate? No. She wants to walk up under a fresh water, a waterfall, and sit under it and drink it in. That's what she does. That's where we have to be. We only want just enough Jesus to get us into the kingdom, but not enough to inconvenience us. Come on, guys, let's just talk about it. Let's just say it out loud. That's really where we are. And yet God was willing to send you his son. I love you guys. I wouldn't want to give you my son. And it's our response to say, great, that's great, God, I'll take it. But don't give me too much Jesus. Just give me enough Jesus to get me out of hell because, you know, I don't want to do anything to jeopardize my vacation next year. What does that sound like to the ears of God that loved us enough to give us his only, his greatest prized possession? Want more of Christ, not less. More of him. Believe that with great persecution comes great pain, but it also comes with great pleasure in the Prince of Peace. Believe that, Christian. So what do we do? How do we get out of this? How do we get out of this little milieu, this little comfortable Christianity that we're going to protect everything from us? How do we get out of this? How do we begin to hope in heaven? How do we begin to live a righteous life no matter what may come? How do we get there? What do we do? How can we come to hope more in heaven and not in the world? How can we begin to place our hopes there and lay down all the joys of this life? How do we get there? I've got a few thoughts. First thought would be to remember that your life is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. So if statistics were right or whatever, you may live to be 80 or 90 years old. Most of you in the room, at least from this side of the room, are pushing 30. And if you live, you're going to beat the odds and make it to 80. You've got 50 years. It's not very long, guys. It's not that long. And that's the best case scenario. James 4, 13 and 14. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Friends, life is but a vapor. Don't spend all of your money on a 2-week holiday. that you will spend less time. Call to mind daily, friends, someday you're going to die.
That may happen today, next week, 50 years from now. You're going
to
die.
Call that to mind. And I realize that doesn't sound very hopeful, but labor at changing those sad thoughts about your impending death into hopeful thoughts. And the more that happens, the more Christ will push in on you. You see, the reason why your death is such a sour thought is because you hope so much in this world. That's why it's so sour. So the more that you consider your life beyond the grave in Christ, instead of spending so much time on your life as a vapor now, guess what? The more you will come to live in a freeing way here. The more you hope there, the more effective you'll be here, the more free you'll be here, the more those reviles and things come in and go, I don't care. This is why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. You better stop preaching the gospel, Paul, or I'm going to kill you. All right, I'm going to be with Jesus. Cool, come on, bring it. Okay, we're not going to kill you. Great, I'll tell others about Jesus. Right, this was the way he lived. The more you hope there, think about the fact that you're going to die, and you will spend eternity there, the more effective you will be here, just like Paul was. Because the sting of death will be lost, and the joy of heaven will be real. What else? How else can we build our anticipation for heaven so that we might be more willing to be persecuted for the glories of Christ? Remember your life as a favor. Secondly, invest a good portion of your time studying God. I realize when I say that some of you are like, that's all you do. Seriously, study God. So, first of all, it's really boring. It's really expected. Listen, let me just ask you a question. So, how much do you know about him? How old are you? He's loving. As many of you know God about the same way you know George Washington. He's this sort of distant historical figure that did some great things, and you should probably know a little bit more about it, but you know some other kind of core things. Grab a couple friends, scour the Bible for the treasure of God. So read through the Psalms, take a few of them, just read through the Psalms slowly and see what they say about God. See how they think about how they're your fathers who are near the way you think about God. Take a few photos, read through the Psalms slowly, journal some thoughts as you see writers talk about God, and just consider for a couple minutes. I know that's weird, we don't do that anymore. Gotta get to work, gotta get on the metro, got work to do. Stop, slow down, take out the iTunes, headphones, get quiet, read two sentences, and stop and think about what it says about God. Do that. Spend 1 week praying and fasting. When's the last time you fasted? Spend 1 week praying and fasting, asking God to intensify your hunger for him, your knowledge of him. Ask him to do that. Or maybe grab a couple friends and each of you pick up A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. It's got 23 chapters in it. So you can take 4 chapters at a time, 8 meetings. You come and you talk about those 4 chapters. They're short chapters. There's a little bit of book. And just talk about it slowly, intentionally, increasing your appetite, your understanding of God. Don't go too fast, though. Try and go slow and feast on each thought like you would a spoonful of ice cream. Enjoy it. As you do, your appetite for God will increase, and so will your hope in heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. That's got to be our hope. We've got to know him and understand him. All right. Remember your life as a vapor. Slowly, intentionally study God. Thirdly, this is heaven. See, if you're anything like me, most of your thinking about heaven has been shaped more by movies than the Bible. Yeah. Believe it or not, the Bible actually has a lot to say about heaven. So just begin to think about it. Every time Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, which tons of times, guess what he's talking about? Heaven. Stop and see what he says. I mean, you guys, those of you that know your Bible and have read, you know, like Jesus says this all the time. The kingdom of heaven is like, which what might that be like? Maybe you could take a couple weeks in your devotional time where all you did was read Revelation 21 over and over and over and over again. Every week. Same thing. Every day for 2 weeks. Do that. Or maybe take 2 other weeks where you do same thing with Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. Just read it over and over again. Remember to go slow, think about it, pray about it, and let the Bible begin to fill up the canvas of your minds. Here's what's going to happen. You might actually start thinking about going there. You might actually like the thought of going there. The more you do this, not that you want to die, but listen, you're going to. Alright? You're going to die. Nobody's told you that. You're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back, that would be great. But you're going to die. So it might actually be a good idea to take the time in your life to consider where you're going to spend a better portion of your life. I'm sure that there's other things we can do to build our hope in heaven, but whatever it is, just take the time to do it. Here's what you're going to find. The more you become homesick for heaven, the more effective you will be on earth. We've said that. So it's been said that it is always the ones that are the most heavenly minded that do the most earthly good. It's not the lot or the other one on the ground. It's always the people that are the most heavenly minded that do the most earthly good. It's always the way it is. Hoping in heaven is a way of putting steel in your spine. It deposits courage in your heart. It puts bravery in your soul, such that the words of man and the promises of the world just roll off like water on a duck's back. Moms and dads, let me say to you, don't let your kids ever be able to say that you taught them how to thrive more in the city of man than you did in the city of God. Don't let that be said of you. And Restoration Church, don't let it ever be said to you, said of you, that health, wealth, and prosperity meant more to you than the kingdom of heaven. To my non-Christian friends that are in the room, he would do you well to ask yourself the question, is the praise and acceptance of this world better than the praise and acceptance of Almighty God? It would be good of you to ask that question. Maybe somebody never told you this, but you can't have both. You can't have the praise of the world praise of God at the same time. You're going to have to choose. Christ came to save us from the world, not so that we would live for the world. And so, to you, my friend, that's not trusting in Christ, Christ is the King that you were made to live for. Look to Him. Heaven is better than here, I promise. And it's a real place. Give your life to Him and enjoy Him forever. And listen, if you do that, if you give your life to Jesus, I'm going to come find you 42,000 years from now, and I'm going to say, I told you so. And you will look back at me and say, yes! I had my head chopped off, I had my hand chopped off, I went to jail, I got beaten, I got scoured, I got lied to, I got all this stuff, and it's so worth it. That's got to get in our minds. It's got to get in our spines. It's got to get, your faces have to be like flint. We're just got to get there. If you don't, it's going to be hard. If this is it, if you're living for everything, all the joys and satisfactions here, you may never see them. Let me leave you with 2 Corinthians 4. He's writing this to believers. Those that are following Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Listen to that, Christian. Remember that the next time things get hard. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away. Anybody? Amen to that one. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is largely looking and enjoying Christ. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. The more we look at all we want to be with Him. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing, isn't that? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are. Church, let us get people that is set of us. We hope in heaven. We sing songs, we preach sermons, we pray for a hope in heaven, not as a way to kind of get out of this world, but to be more effective in it, because we know somewhere else we're going to go. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the others revile you, persecute you, and say all sorts of evil about you falsely. Make sure it's false. On my account, rejoice. Say with most everybody in this room that we do not want harm and difficulty and persecution to come. But God, when it does, help us to lay hold of Christ and remember that you are not calling us something to something that you yourself did not endure. God, put a word in the heart of your people here at Restoration Church such that they are willing. Aside all the joys in this life for the maintenance of a better government. And God, we pray that it would come soon. We pray for our brothers and sisters that are suffering all over the world. As they are sure of heaven, give them strength and courage. And give us courage, God, we pray. Teach us how to move in heaven. Help us to do that more. And help us to enjoy.